for leading us this morning. Beautiful singing this morning. What a blessing to have Lisa with us and to be able to pray her off and send her out and shoot her out like an arrow, like Roger said. Amen to that. And blessing to have Molly back with us. It's really a treasure to be able to see what God is doing in the lives of our young people. Amen. And I think it's a great trait for a church to have young people raised up in that church and then sent out to serve the Lord wherever he might call them. It's a beautiful thing. I do want to encourage everyone that can participate out at the Records House on Saturday. There was also another development that happened this week, and unfortunately, the two overlap a little bit, so I apologize for that. But some of you may have known in the past, if you've been a part of the church for a while, Kathy McDowell. Many of you may have gotten the email about this week, but if you didn't know, Kathy McDowell and Butch were longtime members of the church here. I've heard of Kathy being involved in Awana years ago, and Butch being involved in Bible studies and all kinds of other things. Kathy went home to be with the Lord a week ago or so, and so her funeral is actually this Saturday. We didn't get that in the bulletin yet, so just so you're aware, it's this Saturday at 2:00 we'll have the service for Kathy here. So I want to make sure that you're aware of that. If you're able to somehow do both things, that would be wonderful. I'm not sure exactly how that'll work, but the Lord will work that out for us. So please be praying for the family this week. Butch's health has been very bad for a number of years, which is why Kathy hasn't been able to be here with us on Sundays, and he's really struggling with this, of course, and so we'd like to just ask you to be praying for Butch and for their children, and that this week the service would be something that really brings honor to Kathy's life and to the Lord, and touches people's hearts and draws people to Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to be praying for that this week. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 10. Justin asked me to scoot ahead and start preaching on Isaiah 40 so that we could talk about eagles flying or something like that. But so I decided to pass on that opportunity. We'll get to that eventually. I'm pretty certain that the eagles are going to be done this next week anyway, so we just won't worry about them anymore. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's fine. Just keep it that way. I have no business ragging on the Eagles because my Cowboys were done a long time ago. So anyway, on a much more important note, Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 5 through 34 today. And I mentioned it in my email. If you don't get my email, there's instructions in the bulletin today of how you could make sure that you're getting my emails. If I don't have your email address, you need to write that down and get that to me, or send me an email, and I'll make sure that you're getting the weekly email so you know what passage to read preparing for Sunday. Amen? So you're all ready to come and hear God's word and already have your heart prepared for it. I mentioned, though, in the email, one of the things that's difficult in Christian theology is to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and how the Bible teaches that both of those things are true, both of those things work together somehow, though our finite minds have a difficult time putting those things together. And I think we see that today in Isaiah 10, that we see the sovereignty of God. We see his eternal plan unfolding. And yet we see a nation that is a wicked nation being judged for their wickedness and for what they do to Israel and for, most importantly, their motives behind it. And so God chose to use Assyria as his rod of punishment against his children Israel. But then this passage teaches us he's going to judge Assyria for the heart behind the way in which they went about it. And so it's a difficult concept for us to grasp. How is it that God is ultimately got it all planned out, and yet humans are responsible for the part in which we play? Well, both are true. It's a both and, not an either or. So let's start looking at this passage today, Isaiah 10. And the first point there in your outline is, number one, he will destroy idols and images. He will destroy idols and images. Look at verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? You're all glad you don't have to read that out loud in public. Is not Samaria like Damascus? Okay, those are more familiar. Verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Interesting passage, a little bit difficult maybe to understand. Verse 6, in verse 6, God says of Assyria, against a godless nation, I send him. That's a pretty startling statement, actually, if you understand the context in which this is taking place. It's startling for two reasons. First of all, the godless nation that God is referring to sending Assyria against is the northern kingdom of Israel. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are God's chosen people. And they are the ones that he is referring to here as a godless nation. And he's sending Assyria as his rod of judgment against them. They are called godless because they have rejected the one true God and they have turned to embracing idols. They've turned their backs on what they know to be true and have followed after the pagan nations around them. That's the first reason why it's startling, though, is that he refers to his own people as the godless nation. Secondly, God chooses to send Assyria. Assyria is regarded in history as a more wicked nation than Israel. He's sending this evil group of people to punish his own people. So it would be startling, as Isaiah is prophesying this, for his people to hear this message. First of all, that they are being called a godless nation. Second of all, that they are being told that this evil, wicked people is coming as God's tool of judgment against them. It's hard, certainly would be very difficult for them to understand. How is it that God would send such an evil nation against his own people? One writer says it teaches us that God is the ruler of all nations, including the most powerful and the most wicked. In Isaiah 40, well, there's Isaiah 40, Justin. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, has nothing to do with eagles. It says, It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. In other words, God is on his throne and he will do as he pleases, as he sees fit. There's a verse in Isaiah that it always comes to my mind when there are things I read that I don't quite understand. And that is, his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so there are things that we come across in Scripture that our finite minds have a hard time wrapping around, or that the culture around us can't accept. But the fact is, if it's in Scripture, we know that it's God's Word and we know that it's His plan. And even if we don't understand it, we have to take it by faith that it's good, because God is good. Amen. So here he is. Amen. All the time. So even though Assyria is this wicked nation, and at least in my mind, I have a hard time understanding fully how someone who is more wicked is sent by God to judge Israel. That is God's plan. That is how he chooses to discipline his children. And then we see it time after time in the Old Testament, don't we? God making it clear to his people that he is jealous for their affection. He wants them to be devoted to himself and to himself alone. And as soon as they turn to false gods and turn to idolatry, then his hand of discipline comes down. And we talked about that last week. So he will destroy the idols and the images. Number two, he will assault the arrogant. And that's how all of God's people feel when they've been disciplined by the Lord. Amen. Thank you for the illustration. We have Lincoln. We appreciate it. Number two, he will assault the arrogant. He will assault the arrogant. Look at verses 12 to 19. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, For I have understanding. Do you see how I'm reading that there? I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Do you sense the arrogance in those statements? Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it or who cuts with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it. Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. He's saying it's like the axe picking up me instead of me picking up the axe. And the axe using me to hit the wood. Sounds painful. He's saying just how ridiculous it is. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. And under his glory a burning will be kindled. Like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Verse 12 makes plain the arrogance in the hearts of the Assyrian king and those who are serving under him. They have this incredible pride that's, one writer called it bordering on self-worship. I'd say it actually looks to be self-worship here. They believe that everything they have accomplished militarily has been done by their own wisdom, by their own might, by the strength of their own hand. Look at verse 13. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. If you're ever standing next to somebody and they say that or something like that, step aside because lightning's coming or something. Or a big axe from heaven. I don't know. Remember whenever anyone in Scripture has stood up and said, oh, look at all the things that I have done. God quickly says, well, okay, I'll show you. Who you are in relation to me. Daniel 5:23 refers to the God who holds in his hand the life breath and all of our ways. This king of Assyria here apparently didn't know that God because he took all the credit himself, even though without God Almighty, he wouldn't even be able to take a breath of air. Another writer, this is Andrew Davis, says, their arrogance is breathtaking and God will not allow it to go unpunished. And he makes it plain in verse 15 how offensive Assyria's pride is in his sight. That was the verse I kind of referred to. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? It's like Paul talks about in Romans. Should the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And you think of those illustrations in Scripture and they seem absolutely ludicrous, doesn't it? If you're a person who's artsy, which I'm not, and you make something, can you imagine it turning to you and saying, why did you make me like that? It makes no sense, right? But that's as foolish as a person standing in pride and saying, look at what I have done. By the strength of my own hand, I have done all these things. I'm still trying to wrap my brain around the idea of the axe picking me up. I have a hard enough time picking the axe up. I'm not sure how that whole thing is going to work. But that's the picture he's saying here. As ridiculous as that sounds, a saw picking up the person who was going to saw with it, that's as ridiculous as trying to take the credit for your victories in life and not giving the credit to God. Pharaoh was very similar in his arrogance and his pride. In Romans 9:17, Paul says, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He says to Pharaoh, the reason that you have any authority or any power at all is because I have given it to you for the sake of showing my glory and exalting my name. And that is exactly what happened in the story of Pharaoh's life, that God's name was exalted as he brought Pharaoh to his knees. And the same is true in many other examples in Scripture. And then notice verse 16, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. We talked a little bit about that last week as well, fire. Psalm 78:31 is a pretty startling statement in the Psalms, because the Psalms are normally filled with all kinds of words of praise, right, and thanksgiving and worship. But Psalm 78:31 reminds the Israelites, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. Psalm 78 is the psalm that kind of goes through the history of Israel's life, and it shows all the things that God has done for them, and here in that verse, even against them as they turn their backs on him. He will assault the arrogant. In verse 18, it says the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy. You remember when Israel was becoming a nation, becoming a people, and God was setting apart a land for them. Remember what that land was referred to as? A land flowing with milk and honey. It was a glorious place that God was giving to them. And here he says, as part of his judgment, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy. Psalm 107, verse 33 and 34 says the same thing. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. Because of the evil of its inhabitants. There's a lake down close to where we used to live in El Centro, California. And I'm forgetting the name of it right now, but is it the Salton Sea? At the Salton Sea down in California. At one time, it was like this, it was going to be this great attraction for the rich and famous. And at one time, rich and famous people did actually go there. And you can go to the Salton Sea area and you can see where these houses were starting to be built. And then they just stopped. And the Salton Sea now is a total wasteland. And fish have died by the thousands there. And you see them just washed up on the sea because of the problems within the Salton Sea. And I don't even know all the details. Of it. I just remember thinking at one time that was just a beautiful place. I've seen the pictures, and it was intended to be this grand, rich and famous tourist attraction. And now when you look at it now, you can look at pictures of it now. It's horrible and it stinks. You drive by it and it's just a salty waste. And that picture in my mind just reminds me of what God is saying to them here. Is as part of your judgment, I'm going to take this fruitful land and make it into a wasteland. I think that's a warning to them unless they turn back to God in repentance. And number three, there is a sign of hope. There is a sign of hope in this passage. Number three is a remnant will return. A remnant will return. That's good news. Verse 20, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. That is, they won't keep leaning on Assyria anymore. But will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Now there's a statement. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. The question that lies before the children of Israel is, will they act out of fear or out of faith? Will they continue to look to Assyria? Because we know even in their history, they look to Assyria to help them, to bail them out of times of crisis. Will they look to Assyria to save them? Or will they return to the Lord with wholehearted reliance upon him and devotion to him? That's the question that is before them. The verses that we'll get to next in verses 24 and following assure them that if they do return, they don't need to fear the Assyrians. The Lord will deliver them just as he rescued them from the Egyptians and just as he rescued them from the Midianites and so forth. A remnant will finally return. They'll turn back to the Lord, but only a remnant. Essentially, the choice that Isaiah and people with him faced was whether to respond to the circumstances that threatened them with calm reliance on God or with a sense of helping themselves, self-help, seeking after nations around them to help them, using whatever means the wisdom of this age would tell them in order to survive. In the book of Isaiah, the issues of faith and unbelief are constantly related to the very pressing and practical business of political, national, and personal survival. And this has an important lesson to teach us. Faith is more than just a means of justification. Faith is not only how we are saved. Faith is also how we live out our daily life. Faith is how we approach the challenges that face us on a regular basis. Just as much for us as it was for those who faced the Assyrian threat. We are not only saved by faith, we live by faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. And that's really what needs to happen in the lives of the children of Israel here, that they would return to the Lord and walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 22 says, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." And so there's both bad news and good news in that statement. The bad news is that they were as the sand of the sea, and only a remnant is going to return. The good news is that there will be a remnant, at least, that will return to the Lord. This passage is actually quoted in Romans chapter 9, and if you want to turn there, you can. I want to read the context of how Paul refers to this passage, and hopefully we can understand how Paul is using these words of Isaiah to make his point. So if you turn to Romans 9, and we'll start at verse 19, he quotes this passage in verse 27 and 28, but to get the context, look at Romans 9, verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" That's a great question that our culture should look at. "Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You see, Paul is referring to even us as vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 25, "As indeed," he says in Hosea, "those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God." And here he quotes our passage today. "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 1. "And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written," quoting from the prophet Isaiah again, chapter 28, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." What is the point that Paul is making there? That our justification, that our relationship with God is by faith and not by works. And he said that Israel tried to pursue this righteousness by the law, as if it were attained by your good works. But he says, no, it's by faith. It's by faith. It's always been by faith, and it's only by faith that we are saved, and it's by faith, as I said, that we live. So even Paul uses this passage in the context of making the point that salvation is by faith alone. And we talked about that back when we were looking at the solas, didn't we? Faith alone. So a remnant will return. And number four, finally, the lofty will be brought low. The lofty will be brought low. This is the largest section of our text today, verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. In other words, God is saying, I'm angry with you, but soon I'm going to turn my anger on your enemies instead. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. There's a promise there that the yoke of their sinfulness, the slavery to their sin, will be removed from them. Remember in Matthew, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Verse 28, he has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha. O poor Anathoth, Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, verse 33, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. To quote our Lord Jesus again, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Barry Webb talks about this passage. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I really like how he ends, so I want to read this whole paragraph. Listen to this. This proud and powerful Assyrian army is pictured as a forest of towering trees, like the famous forests of Lebanon, which the Lord will suddenly fell with terrifying power. The nation, which was an axe in the Lord's hand, in verse 15, will finally be axed down by him, in verse 34. While God may use evil people to accomplish his purposes, this does not in any way diminish their accountability. And that's kind of what I was referring to at the beginning of the message. We are in touch here with something we will not fully understand this side of heaven. Amen to that. It is part of the mysterious interplay, he says, between divine sovereignty and human freedom. We should, however, grasp it firmly and be profoundly grateful for it. For it will preserve us from either denying the reality of evil or fearing that evil will ultimately triumph. And then this is what he said. I really like this part. Wicked men served God's purpose by nailing Jesus to the cross. But the resurrection lays on them and on all of us the urgent need for repentance. In other words, he's making the point that just as God did here in Isaiah, God, as part of his eternal plan, used evil people to nail his son to the cross, which accomplished the ultimate good that we could imagine, and that is our forgiveness of sin and our salvation. God comforts the remnant of his people that are going to return to him here with the details of Assyria's defeat. He gives them hope that God's judgment is going to fall on Assyria. He tells them not to be afraid of the Assyrians because God will deal with them in the end. Verse 24, he says, O my people, be not afraid of the Assyrians. How many times in Scripture do we find that command? Don't be afraid. Fear not. Some people have said there are 365 of those, one for each day. I haven't taken the time to count them. I guess I could look on my computer. But That sounds about right, isn't it? Daily, we need to be reminded to not be afraid, for the Lord our God is with us. The Gospel Transformation Bible has a note about this, kind of in conclusion here. He says, despite its apparent power, Assyria is not self-sufficient, but is reliant upon God's providential sustenance and patience. Such divine long-suffering, however, is not endless. Consequently, the end of Assyria's reign is contrasted with the promise that the remnant of Israel will return to the Lord, their mighty God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. So here in this passage, like many others, God is making a promise to his people. And it will surely come to pass just as he has said it would. Every time God makes a promise in Scripture, it comes true. And so many of his promises from the Old Testament have already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in us. And yet there are still a few waiting to be fulfilled. But we know that if there's a promise in Scripture, if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it will be fulfilled. Amen? Especially the great promise that Jesus is coming back to take us to be with him. That promise will certainly be true, will hold true. Every single day, the sovereign plan of God is unfolding. In God's mind, that plan has already worked out down to the smallest detail, even before the foundation of the world. That his plan somehow involves many evil people doing things that are contrary to his laws, but all of them end up being part of his wise and complex plan. Like I said, his ways are higher than our ways. The most evil thing that has ever happened on earth is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I remember watching The Passion of the Christ, watched it a few times. I remember being in the theater and hearing people weeping as they watched Jesus, the images of Jesus being whipped and beaten and nailed to the cross. The most evil thing that has ever happened on the earth, and yet it's the most glorious thing that God has ever done, is that he gave his son, like Will was referring to earlier. He gave his son on our behalf. He laid down his life for us. Think of the story of Judas Iscariot. How is it that Judas Iscariot could betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver as all part of God's plan, and yet he could condemn Judas for such an act? Matthew 26:24, it says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. How could it be? How could that be just? How could Judas act in the way that was ordained for him, just as it is written, and still have the woe stated over him? Like Jesus said, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I think Isaiah 10 teaches us it has everything to do with the motive of the heart. Judas's motive, according to John 12, was his love for money. God judged him for his motives, just as he will do to every person who ever lived. Our biggest problem is that we cannot survive that kind of scrutiny, that God will judge us for our motives. God knows our thoughts. I just read something, it might have even been today in Matthew, where just referring to God knows our thoughts. It was this morning's reading. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, even though they might not have said it out loud so that he could hear it with his ears, he knew what they were thinking. And that struck me as the truth that God knows our hearts. God knows our thoughts. God knows what we say before we say it. God knows what we want to say even if we don't say it. None of us can handle that kind of scrutiny. None of us would survive if we stood before our Maker and were judged for our motives, our thoughts, our intentions. Our motives naturally are no better than those of the godless nation of Israel that he refers to here, or the vicious people of Assyria, or even the money-loving Judas. Our motives aren't any better. Verse 27 refers to the yoke being removed from the neck. And the greatest yoke of bondage in all of history is the yoke of sin. And in Christ alone, that yoke can be broken and fall off of our necks. In Christ alone, we can be set free from that which held us in chains. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the true deliverance that works for the remnant, which is us, all who have turned to Christ in faith. Amazingly, when you think about it, God will judge his chosen remnant not based on our motives, but on the motives of his Son. If our faith is in him, he will judge us not based on our actions, but on the actions of his Son. God will judge us not based on our righteousness, but on the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us by faith. That is the good news of the gospel, that even though left to ourselves, left to God's scrutiny of our own motives and our own thoughts, we would be, like this passage describes, kindling the flames of his anger. If our faith and our trust is in Christ, then our judgment will be passed. He already accepted it. He already took the brunt of it on himself. Amen. That's good news. If you're here today and you're not certain that you are in Christ, you're not certain that you have been born again, that you've placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, you need to be sure and do that, because the day is going to come when the righteous judge of all the earth is going to judge everyone based on their words, their deeds, and their thoughts. And if you think you can stand before a holy God and not face his judgment, then you've got another thing coming. Your only hope to have the yoke of sin removed from you is to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, to fall on your knees before him in repentance and return to God through Christ. Let's pray. And as we pray, we'll invite the worship team to come and prepare to close us off this morning. And as I'm praying, and as we're singing the last song, if God has put it on your heart that you need to come forward and do some sort of time of repentance and prayer here at the front, I invite you to do that even as we sing the closing song. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your incredible holiness. We thank you for your great justice. We thank you for your awesome power. And we thank you for your incredible mercy. Lord, we know what we deserve, and we thank you that Christ took what we deserve upon himself. Lord, we know that our thoughts would not stand up to the scrutiny of your judgment, but we thank you that Christ's thoughts are always perfect, and his righteousness is placed in our account. Lord, we're unworthy of such grace, and yet we praise you and thank you for it. Lord, maybe there's someone here today who has wandered from the faith. Maybe there's someone here today who is not currently walking with you, and they know it. Maybe today is a day where they need to return to you in repentance and faith. And Lord, if that person is here and you are tugging on their heart, I pray that they will do business with you and you will work in their hearts and allow them to get right with you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.